Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Bridge City Church. All right, that was close enough. So glad that you're here with us this morning. If we haven't had a chance to meet yet, my name's John, and I'm the location pastor here at Bridge City Church, North Braddock, and we're excited that you're with us this morning as we pick up part three of our sermon series called Everyday Faith, where we're really just looking at how to make this faith thing work on an everyday basis. Because if we're not careful, we will allow our relationship with God, we will allow our understanding or idea of faith to be reserved for like an hour and a half on a Sunday morning and maybe another hour and a half on some evening during the week at a small group. But God wants us to live with an everyday faith. He wants us to live constantly, not just aware that he is real and that he loves us and that he has our best in mind, but with the faith that apprehends and accepts those realities despite the fact that we may not see things in our life that seem to communicate those realities, right? Because if we're honest, we know that life can throw things at us that will contradict or even counteract the goodness of God in our lives. And so this morning, we're going to be taking a little bit of a journey here. And the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, these are commonly referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. There are four Gospels in total, and the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are commonly referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. The reason why they're referred to as the Synoptic Gospels is because they give us a synopsis of Jesus's life. They show us a thumbnail. They give us a window into it. And if you have ever read through the Gospels, you'll know that John, he might have a couple of few things that you see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a lot of the same information, but sometimes it seems like that information is kind of out of order. And you're like, wait a second, didn't these guys compare notes before they wrote these books about Jesus? But one of the things you have to understand about the Bible in general, the New Testament specifically, and the Gospels for sure, is that these books were written, at least the New Testament, roughly 2,000 years ago. And people didn't write in the same way they write today. Right? We typically write a story that has kind of a chronological timeline, right? Unless you're Quentin Tarantino, whose movies I love very, very much, but Quentin Tarantino or Christopher Nolan, they seem to have these like time-bending, morphing kind of ways. And if we're being honest, the New Testament writers, when they write their letters, they're not writing to give you a timeline per se. Mark does. Because Mark is like, and then this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. Because Mark was the first gospel written, and Mark is the shortest gospel written. And Mark really just wanted to get the word out that, hey, this is who Jesus is, this is what happened, and this is why you should believe in him. But then Matthew and Luke, they're arranging their information. They're taking most of the same things, maybe some things that aren't in the other ones, and they're adding them because they're not so much trying to give you an accurate historical timeline as much as they're communicating a theological truth. They're painting a picture about Jesus for you. And so if you ever wondered why the Gospels don't seem to match sometimes, I want you to think of it like this. If Jesus was sitting on this stage, on this stool, and there were four people that we're going to create an image of Jesus, each and every one of them would be capturing what Jesus looks like from a different angle, right? So if Jesus is facing you and I'm standing here, I'm catching Jesus from an angle that is different from somebody standing over here. But not only that, one might be drawing with a pencil, one might be painting with watercolors. And so it's the picture of the same person presented in different ways for different purposes. And we see in Matthew chapter 16 through 17, Mark chapter 8 through 9, and Luke chapter 9, we see a sequence of events that matches, that actually lines up in all of the Synoptic Gospels. And see, when you see a sequence that is the same in all three, that's telling you something. It's not just letting you know that this is the chronological order in which these things happen, but it's trying to communicate a deeper theological principle of why those things are lining up that way. It's trying to get you to a conclusion that will help you not just form an idea about Jesus, but will cause you to move in a way that Jesus wants you to live in your life. And so we see at the beginning of this sequence, we see that Jesus, he has his disciples. They're kind of on a retreat in the northern part of the country up in a place called Capernaum. And Jesus asked his disciples two of the most important questions that anyone could ever be asked or answered. Two important questions, and here's what they are. Who do people say that I am? And who do you say that I am? Now, Jesus isn't asking because he's questioning himself, or he's having a midlife crisis and he doesn't know who he is, or like some of us when we ask, like, well, how do I look in this? We already have made a determination of whether we look bad or not. We're just trying to get people to affirm our decision. So Jesus isn't asking this so that he can be affirmed or because he doesn't know. Jesus is asking because the answers to these two questions will determine first and foremost the eternal state of your soul. Plus, it will determine the manner in which you live your everyday life. What do I mean? Well, when Jesus asks, who do you say that I am? This is the most important question. Because your answer to this question will not only determine the state of your eternal soul, where you spend eternity, whether heaven or hell, there's no in between, there's one or the other. And it is dependent upon who you say Jesus is. Because if you acknowledge the truth that Jesus is God, that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus lived a sinless life, that he died on the cross, and that he rose again, because every other person is a sinner and is in desperate need of a Savior, and that he did that for us because he loved us. If you answer that way, the Bible says you'll be born again. You confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, you are born again. You're going to go to heaven when you die. Plus, you're going to have an amazing life here on the earth until that time comes. That's the most important question. Who do you say Jesus is? And see, this other question, who do people say that I am? Because here's the thing. We live in a day and age where we care too much about what other people think. It's not that we shouldn't care what other people think, but I think we care too much. And this question is important because how we respond to who do people say that I am will first indicate society's influence on our life. Right? Because there's a lot of people, even Christians, that are saying that Jesus is things that the Bible doesn't say that he is. And so how we respond to it shows us, are we aware of what people are saying about Jesus and is it affecting us? But the other side of it is this too. The answer to who do people say that I am is a direct reflection on how you are living and telling people about Jesus. Because in the same way what people say about Jesus can influence us, how many of you know that God has called you to be an influence on people for Jesus? That's why there's invitations on your seat. Because God has given you a great opportunity to help influence people towards the first question. Because that's the big deal. Who do you say that I am? That's why I love Easter so much. Good Friday and then Easter Sunday. Why? Because it gives us an opportunity to pause and reflect upon the historical Christ. This very real man named Jesus of Nazareth, who said that he was God, who is historically, outside of the Bible, historically attested to performing miracles, historically attested to being hung on a cross and dying, and historically attested to being risen from the dead. See, and the great thing about that is this, is that Jesus himself said that would happen. It's one thing to rise from the dead, it's a whole nother thing to call your shot and to be right. And that's what we see next in this sequence of events here in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. After Jesus asked the disciples these two important questions, he goes into telling people about his rejection by the religious leaders and then by the Jewish people as a whole, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. Now, this is an important thing to understand, because in today's me-centered, live your best life, carefully structure and curate and plan out and map out so that you can have the most comfort that you can have in your life, it is a significant thing when the most important figure in human history says that the vision for his life is to die on a cross after being rejected. See, we've got to be careful, because if we're not careful, we will take the plans that we have for our life and try to make them God's plans for our life, rather than leaning into what God has planned for our life and living that out. Because here's the thing. God's plan is always better than our plan. It's always better than our plan. But God's plan will often have pitfalls and things involved. I want you to think about it. Jesus knew what was coming, guys. Not only did he know what was coming and not run away from it, in John chapter 12, on the triumphal entry, what we call Palm Sunday, Jesus says, "And what should I say? Father, deliver me from this hour?" Because they're all cheering him then. You think people can turn their back on you quick? On Sunday morning, they're cheering Jesus and wanting to make him king. And by Friday morning, they are yelling, "Crucify him, give us Barabbas." See, and Jesus was not unaware of what his life entailed. And he didn't shrink back from it, but he leaned into it. Why? Because Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 tells us, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross." And many of you in this room this morning, you might be enduring some things, horrible things, hellacious things, wicked things, confusing things, anxiety-inducing things, depressing things. And I want to encourage you this morning that this is not the end of your story, and that will not be your final chapter. Because even though there is a cross that you may have to bear and that you will have to face, Jesus promises us that after the cross is a crown. And so he tells his disciples about his impending suffering. And this threw his disciples for a loop, right? Just think about it right now. You're rolling not just with your main homeboy, but you're starting to get the picture. This is a pretty important guy. Right? This Jesus dude who called me away from my fishing boat, who called me away from my lucrative tax collecting business, this Jesus guy, not only is he way better than all of those things, he's a pretty big deal. But now he's saying, "I'm going to be rejected and die on a cross." And so Peter does what a lot of us might be tempted to do, and he says, "Far be it, Lord. I'll never let it happen." And this is where Jesus says to Peter those famous words, "Get behind me, Satan." He doesn't say, "Get behind me, you who are behaving like Satan." He calls him Satan. Why? Because it is a demonic trick and trap to try to move you out of your God-ordained plan. And I want to let you know something. I have yet to meet a person in my 48 years of life who the person, not only that they are now, but the person God is bringing them to be, didn't have some form of suffering in getting to that place. And just like Satan did in the desert, right after Jesus was baptized and he fasted for 40 days, every temptation that Satan threw at Jesus attacked his identity as the Son of God, but also tempted him to slide into a place of momentary comfort that would disqualify him from his eternal reward. So Jesus calls Peter Satan. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." Why? "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And I can tell you, one surefire way to get you to question your faith and to get you off kilter or upset in your life is to allow yourself to dwell on the things of man too long. Because it's not just the negative things. It can be the positive things too. Oh, everything's great. Everything's going my way. The vision board is working out. I'm 10 months ahead of where I thought I'd be when I wrote this up in high school. That is just as deadly, if not more so, than I never thought I'd be in this horrible place back when I was in high school. See, that's when we fix our mind on the things of man. But everyday faith keeps our mind fixed on the things of God, so that no matter what we're facing, good or bad, we understand and have an idea that this is not the end, that God always has something better. So Jesus, he tells Peter, shut up. Says, you're not thinking about godly things right now, Peter. I didn't come to be safe and comfortable. I came to die so that you could be safe and comfortable in my Father's arms, despite the fact of any suffering that you may go through. See, and this is why this is important for us to understand when it comes to everyday faith, because contemporary American Christianity says, God, get me out of this problem. But real biblical faith says, God, I know you will sustain me no matter what the problem is. See, a lot of times we can get our faith rocked because we'll envision Jesus snatching us out of the flames of trial. But many times it's the flames of trial, what the enemy wants to throw at us, that God will actually use to purify us into the gold he always intended us to be. That's why Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5 says this: suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. And this hope does not disappoint. For God has shed his love abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. It is a demonic agenda to get us to seek comfort when God says, I'm going to use that suffering to give you hope. And so Jesus transitions from telling his disciples how he's going to suffer to cueing them in to how they might suffer as his disciples. Because right after this, Jesus shifts gears and he instantly starts telling them about the cost of discipleship. See, that's another issue that I have with contemporary Christianity in the West. It's so comfort-oriented that it fails to remind people that there is a cost to discipleship. Salvation is free, but discipleship will cost you everything. And see, the crazy thing about it is Jesus tells us two parables in the Gospel of Matthew. One about the pearl of great price, which I don't think is about people, but I think it's about him. Because in the parable, of the treasure in a field. The parable of the treasure in the field is a man found a treasure in a field. And he buried it, and then he went and bought the field so that he could get the treasure. I don't think that's about us, that's about Jesus. Because Jesus found you and me and millions and billions of other people buried in the earth. And he dug us up. And he said, that's mine, but he knew in order to get the treasure, he had to buy the whole world. And so Jesus sold all that he had. He gave his entire life to buy the field so that he could have you and me. See, and that's why we invite people, because there's a lot more treasures out in the field that don't know that there is a Savior who gave his life to purchase them. Then he tells a pearl of great price, and I believe that that's us, because a merchant, he went looking for pearls, and he finds this incredible pearl, and the Bible says he sold everything that he had to obtain it. See, I believe that that's us. See, when we find Jesus, when we find ourselves in him, it is a call that says, who or what is more valuable, Jesus or the world? And it's actually in this moment, in these three texts in the gospel, where Jesus says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Whoever loves his life will lose it, but whoever gives his life for me and for my sake, he will truly find it. I'm here to tell you today, church, that maybe the reason why we don't experience that which is truly life is because we're holding on to what we think is life. And I would encourage you this morning, whatever you're holding on to that's keeping you away from Jesus, not just your secret sin or your selfishness, but the poor thoughts that you have about yourself or your situation, the way you look at your situation and almost instantly speak death over it because you look and you see it for what it is. Jesus is calling us today by everyday faith to look at the things that are not and speak of them as though they were. But to follow Jesus will cost us everything. But there's a promise that comes with this, because in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, it says this: if we die with him, we will also live with him. If we endure hardship, watch this, we will reign with him. Could somebody say hallelujah, amen to that? Do not allow the circumstances of your life to dictate what the word of God says. If you suffer with him, you will reign with him. That's the gospel. But the suffering makes us question it. Is he really? How's he going to do it? Ben so adequately sung it this morning. My God is able to save and deliver and heal and restore anything that he wants to. And then he quotes a passage of scripture. It says, just ask the man who was thrown on the bones of Elisha if there's anything that he can't do. And it's talking about a story in 2 Kings where a dead body was thrown into the tomb of a dead prophet. And as soon as that dead man touched the bones of that dead prophet, that dead man became a live man. I'm here to tell you today that when we touch the bones of the dead Jesus, we are reminded that he is a resurrected Jesus and we have resurrection life through him. There's nothing that can hold us back that didn't hold him back. And even death couldn't hold him down. See, the walk of faith is not about tiptoeing through tulips, but a consistent and daily renunciation of self so that we might inherit and obtain that which is truly life. And Jesus tells his disciples right here, he says, guys, it's gonna cost you everything, but I wanna let you know something. The return on investment is astronomical and eternal. There is nothing that you give up for Jesus that he will not return to you more than 100-fold in this life and the life to come. That's the Bible. And so after Jesus asks the most important questions, and then foretells of his suffering and resurrection, and he instructs his disciples on the cost of discipleship, he takes a select few of them, three to be exact, Peter, James, and John, up to a mountaintop to reveal to them the full manifestation of his glory. And so in Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 3, we see this. It's often referred to as the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus stands on the mountaintop. And his clothes, he just starts glowing, man, right? Could you imagine being there like, and look, we're talking about people that never saw a movie, never saw CGI. Matter of fact, they never saw light that was created by anything other than fire. And Jesus starts emanating light in a glorious way. And then right beside Jesus appears Moses and Elijah, two of the most famous people in the Bible. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets, speaking to Jesus, both of them testifying hundreds of years about this Jesus who would come. And Peter, James, and John, and they see this, and they're like, yes, we made it. We're here. They're probably high-fiving each other. Woo! Looking down the mountain wherever the rest of the disciples are. Eat that, James, son of Alphaeus. High-fiving, yipping and hollering. And then Peter says, it's good for us to be here. Matter of fact, the way the Bible says it, it says Peter answered and said. And as Peter is commonly known to doing, see, Peter answered before he was ever asked a question. He said, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three tents. One for you, Jesus, one for Elijah, one for Moses. Now, aside from the fact that Peter was basically still not getting it and thinking Jesus is the same as Elijah and Moses when he's way better, Peter was doing something a lot of us want to do in our lives when we have mountaintop moments with God. We want to set up a tent and set up camp. We just want to stay there. We just want to live in that mountaintop moment. We're a part of the select few. Woo! We're here with Elijah and Moses. Come on. We're the dudes. See, when we have those mountaintop moments with God, and many of us want the credits to roll and the music to start and the movie to end, and it's just like us, like that dude at the end of The Breakfast Club where he's just walking away and he goes, you mess with the bull, you get the horns. Some of you pull out your pocket computer and Google it. Some of you are thankful that I'm as old as you are and remember that movie. But see, that's not where the movie ends. Because this mountaintop moment wasn't a culmination of a job well done. It was a preparation for a job yet to do. Because like so many things in this life of faith, mountaintop moments make us ready for the drama in the desert. And here we're going to see in a moment that there was a situation waiting for them at the bottom of that mountain that needed the faith and the inspiration that they got at the top of the mountain to deal with it. And so in Mark chapter 9, verse 14, it says, when they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them. These are the nine other disciples that Jesus didn't take up the mountain with him. And the teachers of the law, the religious leaders, were arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and they ran to greet him. Jesus said to them, what are you arguing with them about? And a man in the crowd, a dad, a single dad in the crowd, answered, teacher, I brought my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever this foul spirit seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth and gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid. I have actually seen people under this level of demonic influence. And I've cast the demons out of those people. Because the power of Jesus is real. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. Now look at what Jesus says in verse 19, because it appears harsh, but I'm going to explain to you in a moment why he says what he says. Because in verse 19, Jesus says, you unbelieving generation, you faithless generation, you people who fail to walk with everyday faith, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? But watch this, bring the boy to me. Jesus' words were not intended to send the disciples away, but to remind them of the fact that the same experience you had at the mountaintop has the same effect and availability in the valley. And if you would just learn to walk with everyday faith, you would know that I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am able to do all things, so bring it to me. That's what Jesus is saying. He's not saying, get away from me, you bums. And that's what so many of us hear. We hear that, or we at least feel that, and we tell ourselves that Jesus will never move on my behalf. Jesus will never do this. We literally start giving ourselves anti-faith. We start talking ourselves into doubt and out of breakthrough. And Jesus is here today not to just chastise you for your lack of faith. Jesus wasn't chastising them for the weakness of their faith, but for their willingness to give up so quick. They had no recourse. See, and that's why they started having a religious debate. Because that's what religion does. Religion loves to debate the ineffectiveness of faith. Because religion would love nothing more than to pull us out of faith and back to a works-based mentality. See, that's what religion is. If you're good enough, you'll get enough. But Jesus came to wreck that whole thing. And he's saying, we're not doing this anymore. I am no respecter of persons. If I did it for them, I can do it for you. All you have to do is bring it to me. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells a parable commonly referred to as the parable of the persistent widow. And in this parable, it's not a real story, but it's a figurative story to communicate a point. There's this widow, this woman. And back in Jesus's day, widows, like, you were out of luck. Because if you didn't have a husband or children to take care of you, you had no one to take care of you. There's no Social Security. There's no 401k. There's nothing. She has no recourse, and it's not fair. Have you ever felt like that? I have no options, and it's not fair. Maybe it's just me this morning. But this woman, she doesn't resign herself to that mindset. She doesn't let herself live as a victim to her circumstances. There's nothing I can do, and it's not fair. But Jesus says in this story, she goes and petitions an unjust judge to deliver to her what does rightfully belong to her. And this judge, he literally says this, even though I don't fear God and I don't fear man, I'm going to give this woman what she wants, not because she deserves it, but because she keeps wearing me out with her requests. And Jesus says, think of the unjust judge. Your father is just. Your father is good. He's not an unjust judge. But even this unjust judge was worn out by the requests of the woman. And what Jesus is trying to get us to understand today is, don't give up. Don't give up. Don't give up. Keep petitioning. Keep asking. Keep going to your heavenly Father in prayer. Keep bringing it before the Lord. There's an acronym that is corny as heck, but I love it anyway. It's PUSH. If you've ever been in a maternity ward as a woman having a baby, because that's still the only people that can have them. And as a man, husband, boyfriend, I don't know, who helped make the baby, because that's still the only way that it can happen. If you've ever been in that room and the baby is on the way, right? How many of you dads secretly kind of loved when your wife went into labor because you knew you had a green light to go fast and the furious, guns out, no matter what, on the road? Because even if a cop pulled you over, you could say, my wife's having a baby, and the cop would lead the way for you. With Tobias, our last one, I did that. You should have seen me driving down the shoulder of the road on 376, approaching the Squirrel Hill Tunnel, not just at the regular speed, but increasing speed. Somebody help me out today, amen? It's the same size road in the tunnel. Whatever speed you were going before the tunnel, not only can you keep going the same speed in the tunnel, but there's no cops in the tunnel so you can go faster. And I'm not in a Camaro. I'm not in a drop-top Mustang.
I'm in a 2013 Honda Odyssey pushing that joker like I was B.A. Baracus in the A-Team van. Thanking God for the leather seats because my wife was leaking. Which made me find another gear in that thing. And the thing that made this time even better is it's the one time that my wife didn't tell me slow down. I don't know how I made it to the hospital without her telling me, there's a car in front of you. There's a tunnel. But see, the crazy thing about when you get into that room and the baby's about to come, there's pain. Oh. See, I grew up in a life of addiction. My wife grew up in Christianity, and I've never seen someone beg for drugs like my wife in that moment. Stick it in my eyeball, I don't care. I need the pain to stop. And so she's sitting there and the baby's getting ready to come and the pain is intense, but then what do the doctors say? Push. Sometimes the only way to see your breakthrough come into the earth is to push through the pain and let the pain be the thing that makes you push even harder. Because that's that corny Christian acronym that I love so much, push. Pray until something happens. I can't push anymore. I'm tired. With our last child, Tobias, she was having labor contractions for a month before he came. Like, oh my goodness, I was in 36 hours of labor and it was so hard. She was in 30 days of labor. And I feared for her life. But I didn't allow the fear of the moment to push me into a box. I allowed the fear of the moment to make me push until something happened. And that's what's happening here. This man, he's got his son. He brings him to Jesus because Jesus said, bring him to me. We have the worship team come up. Verse 20, so they brought him to him. What haven't you brought to Jesus yet? Whatever it is, bring it to him. In a moment, we're going to have our prayer teams up here where you can come and bring it to them as though you're bringing it to Jesus, and they're gonna pray for you, and they are gonna pray until something happens. So they brought the boy to him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. You wanna know one of the reasons why your problems went from bad to worse the moment you started taking a step towards Jesus? It's because the demon behind them knows his time is short. I started going to church, I started giving, I started serving, I started praying, I started believing, and all hell broke loose. That's because hell's about to get broke off in Jesus' name. Demons hate to see Jesus because they know their time is short. That's why when Jesus walked the earth and they saw him, they literally said these words to us, "Have you come to torment us before the appointed time?" This demon and this little boy, we don't know how old he was. We know he was under the age of 12, maybe 8, maybe 10, but I want you to picture your child. Convulsing because of the attack of the enemy. And maybe if you're like me, you're in the back of your mind blaming yourself. I let this thing in, or I should have been a better parent.
There's no reason why for the demonic. I just know that there's a reason that demonic could leave, and his name is Jesus. The little boy fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? And I love this because Jesus isn't asking. Jesus never asks a question to find out the answer. Usually when you see Jesus ask a question, because he knows everything, he's asking to see if we know the answer. But in this instance, he's not asking to see if the dad knows the answer. He's asking so that the dad knows he cares. This is why we invite people to church, so that people can connect with people who will listen and care. The man says, from childhood. It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. And I believe that there's a prophetic significance to this that we're seeing in our own day and age right now. Because in the Bible, there are two primary forms of baptism. Baptism of water, which we're going to be celebrating April 19th. So if you've never been water baptized and you've professed faith in Jesus Christ, we want to encourage you to get signed up for water baptism. It's 2 weeks after Easter, planning for a big one. But there's water baptism and then there's fire baptism. There's a baptism of fire in the Holy Ghost. See, and the reason why I believe that this is prophetic and significant is this, is because we live in a day and age where there are demonic influences taking the next generation and trying to destroy them by subjecting them to inferior baptisms. Throwing them into the water, throwing them into the fire, throwing them into the online hell pit, throwing them into progressive mind-numbing ideology, throwing them into neighborhoods and circumstances where it would be very easy to be like, God is not real because he is not here. And this demon is trying to destroy this boy. And the man says, but if circle that under, if. Fifth was a fifth, we'd all be drunk. Actually, maybe not all of us. Some of y'all look like you could do a fifth yourself. If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Look what Jesus says in verse 23. If you can. Now, I don't know about you, but my Jesus has a little bit of snark and sarcasm and swagger. And he's like, if? Bro, if I can? If I can? If I'd have been Jesus, I'd have found one of these faithless disciples. I'm like, if I can? Does he know who I am? Does he know who I roll with? If you can, everything is possible for the one who believes. Now you might be here today and that you believe that in your mind and in your heart, but your circumstances are tempting you to say different. So look at what the dad says in verse 24. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. Prayer teams, I'm going to invite you up. I would not be shocked if there was more than a handful of people in this room who are struggling with belief right now. You're struggling. You believe. Your faith isn't the issue. It's the doubt that's the issue. In James chapter 1, it says we must believe and not doubt. Because the one who doubts is double-minded and unstable in all of their ways. And maybe you're here today and you feel unstable. Can I be full disclosure with you right now?
this has been one of the most unstable seasons of my life. Months and months and months. Because I believe, but help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that the crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. You deaf, mute spirit. Because this spirit is trying to block the ears of the next generation so they can't hear, because faith comes by hearing. And the spirit of this age is trying to mute them so they don't have a voice to cry out, Abba, Father. Jesus rebukes the deaf, mute spirit. I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. Now, this is amazing, because if we're honest, many of us have had a breakthrough, but if we don't continue to walk in the faith of the never coming back again, we will unconsciously allow that thing to come back. That's why Jesus says, come out and never enter again. Why? So that we could be well mindful of the fact that the healing I felt at the altar today wasn't just for then, it's for all time. The love, the peace, the joy that washed over me in that moment, it's not a temporary thing. The devil that tried to steal it has to never come back. God wants us free. And not just free, but free indeed. Verse 26, the spirit shrieked, convulsed, because I told you, the closer you get to breakthrough, the more the enemy throws a fit. Some of you right now, this, I almost said the bad word. The stuff. The stuff you're dealing with right now, it's just the final attempt of the enemy before he's gone from your life. In the same way contractions are a signal that something's about to happen new, the devil's final convulsions are a symbol that something new is breaking through in your life. You just gotta push. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. And the boy looked so much like a corpse that many said he is dead. Some of you are thinking that the breakthrough didn't happen because it looks dead right now. But that's why we walk by faith and not by sight. Don't let what it looks like determine what it is. Verse 27, but Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. Church, I'm gonna invite you to stand with me on your feet. Because maybe you're here today and you're just, oh. You secretly sat there and said, I wish you said the bad word because that better describes what I'm feeling than stuff. Well, I'll let you and the Holy Spirit talk about that. Because in a moment, you're going to bring that stuff to these altars and Jesus is going to set you free. Jesus is going to set you free. Jesus is going to set you free. I'm here to tell you this morning that my God doesn't do halfway miracles. Jesus is going to set you free. But will you be like this papa and bring it to Jesus? Sure, God can touch you where he is, and I'm believing that he's going to touch some people where they are. But I'm believing even more that some of you are at a point where you're saying, enough is enough. I'm done with this. I'm taking it to Jesus. I'm moving closer to freedom. I'm moving closer to breakthrough. I'm moving closer to peace. And so right now, what we're going to do is we're going to open these altars. And if you want to receive prayer, I invite you to come out into one of these middle aisles. We'll have a line. An usher will get you assigned to a prayer team. I'm going to remind the prayer team, it's prayer time. not counseling time. Jesus took one verse to set this kid free. Not 15 minutes. So if you're here, and you're praying, I want you to operate in that prayer of faith. We're going to cast this thing out. If you're a parent and you got kids in our kids ministry right now, I want to encourage you, if you want to bring them in for prayer, you are released to go get your kiddos right now and bring them on in for prayer. We'll pray for the whole, this whole story is about a man who brought his child to Jesus for breakthrough. The prophetic significance of this is us taking these invites on our seat to bring the next generation. And I'm not just talking about kids and teens. I'm talking about the born again people who haven't been born again yet. The babies in Christ that are still in utero until you give them that invite and it acts as a contraction that begins to start moving them into true life by bringing them into this place, into an encounter with Jesus. So if you're here today and you want to bring that to Jesus, I invite you to just start coming out from your seat and line up in these two center aisles. Our worship team is going to minister. If you're a parent and you want to get your kiddos, please feel free to go get them. If you got to go, if you got to bounce, this is the end. We're just going to pray. I'll close it up, but we're going to pray. And if you have to go, you're free to go. No harm, no foul. We just ask you to slip out quietly so that what God is about to do in people's lives isn't interrupted by our rustling about. So right now, begin to start moving from your place to come and receive prayer. And if you do gotta go, you can do, if you're getting prayer, you can do this after your prayer. There's another card on your seat. It says, I'm praying for. It's blank. We believe in a big Easter. We believe in a big every day. And so if you're praying for people to come to church on Easter, Good Friday, we want you to write their names on this card. And there's a green mat on the wall right outside the auditorium doors here. You can write their name on there and you can push it in and hang it there, because we're gonna be praying for them throughout the week. And when they come in here, whether it's next Sunday or Easter Sunday, they're gonna look and see, wow, someone was praying for me. And so you can fill that out, hang that up whenever you depart today. But right now, we're just gonna open these altars and let the Holy Spirit do what he does. Father, I thank you this morning. I thank you this morning for each and every person in this place. I thank you for those who did not make it this Sunday, but because of the word that went forth this morning, somebody, many people in this room are going to go out into the highways and the byways and bring them in. Lord, I thank you for the grace of your Son, does not send us away, but says, bring it to me. Father, I pray as people come now to receive prayer, that they would bring it to you and that they would leave it there in Jesus' name. Come, receive prayer this morning.